This is a worship service this morning, and it is right that our focus has been on the Lord since we started. At the same time that this is the Lord's Day, this is also the 15th anniversary of the 9/11 attacks against America. And it is all right as well that we consider how many people were killed in that attack. How many of those were among those trying to rescue others? How much devastation there was, and how many families still affected today? It was a turning point for our nation, and a very real way, a turning point for the world. The world was already a dangerous place, but after 9/11, we are much more aware of the danger. We now take our shoes off to get screened at the airport. We now have metal detectors at virtually every large public arena. We now have a Department of Homeland Security. And still, committed terrorists continue to successfully carry out attacks against our country. With our heightened level of alert, somehow the enemy still finds a way to get through, alerting all of Western civilization that, in a very real sense, we are vulnerable. And we are vulnerable every day and everywhere we go. And that's only one of the battles that we are facing. We also have a very powerful spiritual enemy, and we are continually vulnerable to the hostile forces of those spiritual enemies, and they are also all around us. We also are in danger every day, everywhere we go. This unseen enemy carries out successful attacks regularly and claims multitudes of victims. All of this could be enough to make us all recognize our personal inadequacy to provide protection for ourselves. We're helpless to do that. All of the efforts we could put forth, we would still be unable to defend ourselves. We're turning today to Mark chapter 14, and a passage that is very aware of our predicament and offers the help that we need. Now, in a very beautiful way, we've already heard this message today. If you are paying attention to the message of the choir, this is what they were singing about. But I've got this sermon already, so be okay if we went ahead and heard the message again. The words will be different. The tune will be different as well. But the message is the same, and the focus of the answer is Jesus Christ. Because he has the power to defeat the enemy. He has the power that makes it so that we don't have to feel vulnerable anymore. Not because of our own strength, but because of the power that he makes available. There is a catch, though. This is not automatic. This requires something from all of us. And that something is simply to trust his power. To believe that he is able to protect, that he is able to guide us through this dark world with all of its dangers. To trust Jesus Christ with your life is a decision. Decision that all people have to make. Let's look into this passage. We begin with verse 12 of Mark 14. First paragraph here tells us that Jesus has power over the enemy's realm. Scripture describes this world, describes Satan as the god of this world. This, in that sense, is his realm. He's a usurper. He has a degree of authority. But Jesus has power to defeat the enemy in his own realm. Now, there was someone who saw this outline a couple of days ago and was comparing it with the text and asked me the question, is this actually the right passage for that outline? I don't see the connection. Where is the enemy in this first paragraph? And I refuse to give the answer. I said, you'll just have to come on Sunday to find out. And that wasn't because I needed more time to find out. I realized early this week that the enemy is here, but he isn't mentioned in the first paragraph. I think that's all deliberate. I think this is actually masterful, because that's the way the enemy operates. He operates behind the scenes. We can't see him, but we have to be aware that he is always there. What's the clue in the passage that this has an eye toward the enemy and his presence and the danger that he brings upon all of us? Well, it's the very last verse from the passage we were looking at last week, and the very last part of that verse. So take a look up at verse 11, which introduced Judas Iscariot, the one who would betray Christ. He has just made a bargain with Christ's enemies. They've agreed to give him money. Verse 11 tells us that from that point on, he sought an opportunity to betray him. What he needs is a time when Christ is out of the public eye. A private home would be ideal. So now, as our passage today opens, Mark tells us it's the first day of unleavened bread when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, that his disciples said to him, "Where would you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" Can you imagine Judas Iscariot at that moment? We're making plans for where we're going to be tonight. The Passover, that's bound to be a private home. I like to picture Judas at this point taking out his pencil and his pad. He's ready to write down the address that Christ tells them. But as he's ready to write, look how Christ responds. Verse 13, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?'" Judas is thinking, where's that? Now, there are a couple of possibilities here as to what is going on. But you see, the whole point of these two verses is that Christ is concealing something while at the same time revealing it to the particular individuals who had to know. The possible explanations here are that this is possibly all by Christ's foreknowledge. He knew that at that precise moment, a man would be walking down a particular street in Jerusalem where his two disciples would be watching. And that he would go to a particular house, and that house would happen to have a spare guest room all ready for the Passover celebration. And out of the tens of thousands of visitors in Jerusalem at that moment, who were desperate to find a place to have the Passover, that room had gone unrented. How's that feasible? Does Jesus have the foreknowledge sufficient to do all that? Of course he does. That could be what happened. Other people think that this was all by prearrangement. This was a home that where Christ knew the owner. Probably the disciples had been there before. They knew the place well. And Christ arranged that he would have everything ready for them. And he had also arranged, this is the challenging part of this idea, he had also arranged to have a man carrying a water pot, which is very unusual. Normally it's the women that do the carrying of the water pots. He arranged to have a man carrying a water pot that at precisely the moment that the disciples he directed to come to that corner of the street, that he would then begin walking and they would follow him and everything would work out. See the challenge of that one? To prearrange that? Christ couldn't look down at his watch and say, now you need to be at such and such a place at exactly this moment, because that's when the man's going to be carrying the water pot. Okay, I think that makes that a little unlikely. But what if we combined those two ideas? There is some prearrangement. It is possible that Christ has here a place where he has been, and it's a friend, and he is very happy to reserve his home for Christ and his disciples. But Christ knows exactly when a man is going to carry a water pot down a particular street. And he is aware of when the disciples need to be there. I think that combination has the advantage of letting us speculate just a moment that when the disciples asked, where do you want us to prepare the Passover, that Christ could have given an address. He could have said such and such a street, or go to the home of this particular person, and all 12 immediately know where they're having the Passover, including Judas. So he doesn't give that information. Instead, he directs the two disciples step by step so that they don't even know where the destination is until they get there. They enter the city looking for a man with a water pot. They find that man. They walk behind him till they get to a house. Now we know where it is. But Judas isn't there to watch. What Christ is doing here then is fully aware that the enemy is lurking, that he and his disciples would be in danger that evening. At the same time, he has a plan. And his plan says they must celebrate the Passover without any interruptions. So he makes sure that everything happens the way he wants. This becomes then a larger lesson for all of us, because Christ here demonstrating that he has power over the enemy's realm, he knows how to protect his people. And that protection can be a combination of concealing the path where his people are going to go day after day from the enemy that he doesn't want to know. You know, the enemy, our enemy is not omniscient. He only knows what he sees and hears. So very often, as we know from our own experience, Christ doesn't say where our destination is. He doesn't say where he wants us to go next. He just leads us step by step, turn right, turn left, now go forward. And we don't know what the next instruction is going to be. Now, I'm not suggesting we get those kind of verbal instructions, but he leads us in that way in a variety of ways. He has hundreds of ways of doing that. But he does so probably for a number of reasons, one of which, though, is to keep us safe. I think there may be some other reasons as well, such as if we knew where the destination was, we might not choose to follow that path. Sometimes he keeps the destination from us so that we'll actually do what he wants. About 38 years ago now, I was in the process of asking Jan if she would marry me. Well, what was my plan for my life? Well, I was planning to go to New England and pastor a church there. Oh, that sounded good to her. She said yes. That was a key factor there, but it was a factor. Okay. If I had said, well, I'm going to go to New England for about 15 years, and then I'm planning to come back to Greenville again, will you marry me? I don't think so. I'm pretty sure that might have been the answer. So God has graciously concealed something from us. God was doing it. It wasn't me. I didn't know. Honest. Yeah. Now, she's very happy to be here now. Everybody understand. But that's a gracious thing for God to only reveal what we need to know next, to conceal it also from the enemy. In this case, so that Judas had no clue where the two disciples were going and had no way of informing the priests. We pick up again now in verse 15, because besides protecting his people, he also directs them ultimately to do exactly what he wants. So he says in verse 15, when you get to that house, the owner will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us. Furnished and ready. You see, God's plan is always complete. What he is saying here, and it hasn't happened yet, but what he's saying is, as you follow these instructions and you get to where I want you to be serving me, everything will be ready. You will have access to everything you need. That's always the way our God works, controlling every circumstance right down to the details. At times in a way that looks to us like he's not in control. He's not aware. He's not providing what I need. And ordinarily, that's because we are misinterpreting what we think is a need, and it's actually just a want. He always, always provides what we need. It's always complete. Verse 16 then describes the fulfillment of that. The disciples set out, the two of them, went to the city and found it just as he had told them. That's a significant phrase of that verse. Just as he had told them. He is always precise. It was a water pot. Wasn't carrying something else. They didn't have to wonder, is that the right man or not? They don't have to wonder, is this the right house? The man went into that house. Well, how do we know? He always is precise. He knows how to get us where he wants us to be. And we'll always have everything we need to successfully serve him. God's plan unfolds and ends up exactly the way he wants. And this to bring us immense comfort. What a God we serve. In the midst of all of this uncertainty, our God can protect and direct. And here we are in the midst of enemy territory. It's amazing what he can do. That encourages us then to accept the uncertainties of life, to trust God to lead you and keep you safe. That may be a decision you need to make today, a specific aspect of trust. Some uncertainties in your life, trust this Savior. Now, the world does seem, let's admit, it does seem to be getting worse and worse. Is that evidence that Satan is actually winning the war? God is keeping us safe, but everything's going crazy around us. Is Satan winning this battle? Well, the next paragraph says that no, actually, Jesus has power over the enemy's plan. The enemy thinks that he has a plan for success. That's under Christ's jurisdiction, though. And now we come to the heart of the narrative, the heart of this larger story. And it's a little disturbing for all of us. The enemy has plans to destroy us all. Christ, though, in verses 17 through 19, issues a very stark warning. And a warning that we think might include some wrong people. They're having their Passover celebration. Christ is there with his 12 disciples. The only insight we get about what they talked about that evening from Mark's account is this right here. It's a single topic. They probably talk about other things, but in Mark's perspective, we don't need to know about any of the other things. This is the one. Here's the highlight. Here's the heart of the issue about the enemy. Verse 17, when it was evening, he came with the 12, and as they were reclining at table and eating, the word reclining there is literal. They were actually laying down, propped up on one elbow and with the other, helping themselves to the food on the table. For them, that was the formal eating environment. That's what you did for a very special meal. This is like how you eat in the dining room when you have a special occasion at your house. So as they're reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." Now we misunderstand the point of this if we suspect that at that moment, all the disciples are nudging each other around the table and say, "Oh, it's that Judas. He's been a little strange for months now." No, the reality is nobody suspected Judas. Judas has been on his best behavior. Instead, who did they suspect? One by one, they went around the table, and each one is pointing the finger not to somebody across the table, but right back at himself. "Lord, is it I?" Now, Christ could have identified who this was. He didn't do that. He could have responded to each of those questions, "No, no, no, no." And then the last one is Judas, and now everybody knows. Which tells us he didn't say no. He didn't assure any of them at saying, "No, no, I don't mean you. You don't need to worry about it." And that has to be deliberate. Christ could have pulled Judas aside privately and said, "I know what you're doing." And could basically have accomplished the same thing as far as Judas is concerned. But he chose to say it to everybody, including disciples, the majority of them, that at that moment have been faithful. They truly love the Lord. They really are following him. And he says, "One of you will betray me." And he lets them all suspect themselves, because that is a very healthy spiritual perspective. The alternative, of course, would be to say, oh, it sure can't be me. I would never do something like that. And what would that be? It'd be self-confidence. Christ is here rooting out any instance of self-confidence. He can see the pressures his disciples are going to face. Not just Judas, but all of them. They are all going to be tempted to betray him in various ways. He can see that. And he can also see something else. He can see their weakness. This is going to be tough. You are going to face extreme pressure to say, I don't know him. No, I'm not one of his disciples. What are you thinking? Enormous pressure. He can see the weakness, not just in Judas, but in all his disciples. And this morning, he wants us sharing that sense with the 11. We should all be asking, Lord, is it I? The very fact that they could ask the question, although it is phrased in such a way that they're expecting the answer to be no, surely not I. It won't be me, will it? You see, self-doubt is far more healthy spiritually than self-confidence. Because the one who doubts his own strength, and that is who recognizes he doesn't have enough strength, that's the person who is more likely to turn to the Lord and depend on him. Knowing the weakness of his disciples, knowing the pressures that we are all facing, Christ is here giving a call of mercy. A call of mercy that says, you need me. You need my help because I am the one who has the power over the enemy's plan. In your own strength, you do not. This is soul searching for the purpose of dependence on Christ. Far from saying no to their individual questions, verse 20 tells us that he actually increases the pressure in this direction as he says, it is one of the 12. Okay, that didn't help. That's still us. One who is dipping bread into the dish with me. He's actually increasing the pressure here to point out that the individual that he has in mind is a participant in fellowship with the Lord. Is a recipient of his provision. Christ is the host of this meal. There is food on this table because of him. Makes it all the more treacherous that somebody who has fellowship with the Lord and receives his goodness, his provision, should ever betray him. It's unthinkable. And apparently Christ feels the treachery. Read those words in verse 20 again. It is one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. Can you believe it? He feels it. He feels the treachery. Verse 21, he also knows the punishment in store for such a one. Verse 21, for the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. Christ is going to be betrayed. He is ultimately going to die on the cross. Not because the enemy is so powerful. Not because his own power has failed. But because that is God's plan. And as God's servant, Jesus accepts that plan. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him. God has made a decision. This is how it's going to happen. But besides this divine necessity, there is also human responsibility. And so he continues in verse 21, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Non-existence would be preferable to paying the penalty for betraying Jesus Christ. Now, we're all drawing a degree of comfort right now, reflecting on the fact that Judas was the one that did that. And that Jesus is not on trial now. That he is not subject to Roman crucifixion anymore. So that the possibility of betraying Jesus seems to be pretty much non-existent for us. Phew, I guess we're safe on that one. Well, unless it's possible to interpret betrayal as any instance of cooperating with the enemy's plan instead of God's. That seem reasonable? If the enemy says, I think you ought to do this, like he did for Judas. I think you ought to betray the Lord. And Judas said, okay, I will. Probably not until after much personal anguish, and he finally made the decision, all right, I give in, I'll help. I'll do it. And then that same enemy comes and says, I think you ought to just take advantage of the privacy you have at this moment and look at some websites that would violate God's plan. And maybe there's some resistance. No. Okay, I'll do it. I'll follow the enemy's plan. I'll only do it for a while. I'll be back. But keep in mind, that's really not much comfort, because even Judas's betrayal only lasted for hours. And then he tried to come back. I think it's legitimate to consider any time spent following the enemy's plan a kind of betrayal of Christ. Well, that kind of puts a gloomy perspective on life as we know it, doesn't it? This is not sounding very bright and cheery. In fact, this is not even sounding very hopeful. Okay, well, we're not done yet. Yes, the reality is, we have all done that. We have all, in that sense, betrayed the Lord. We've got sin in our record. Now what? What can we do? Well, Jesus has power for that as well. The damage that Satan has already inflicted through his past victories over us, Jesus has power over the enemy's work. that destructive work that he's already accomplished, Jesus has power over that as well. And Jesus decides to portray that power in an unusual, in fact, a unique way. It's what we now know as communion, or the Lord's table, or the Lord's Supper. Scripture has a number of terms for this. But you see, this is before the fact of Christ's death, so he's taking this opportunity to represent what he is going to do and the power that he has available to accomplish this plan of dying on the cross and paying for sin. So through the ceremony of the Lord's Supper that Christ here enacts, he shows that he provides redemption from sin. Verse 22, as they were eating, that's the Passover meal they were eating, Christ took a time out from that meal and did something special. He took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." This represents the death of Christ's body, that he was about to give his body as a sacrifice, just as he was at that moment giving to each of his disciples the bread, representing his whole body. I'm giving you my body. I am giving it as a sacrifice. He was about to endure the full penalty of every betrayal you have ever committed. He was going to pay the whole bill. And then he continued in verse 23. He took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them. It's the giving here that's the real point of emphasis, besides what it represents, that he is giving it because it represents him giving his blood to pay for our sin. He gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." Poured out. A covenant requires that blood be shed. It requires death of the one making the covenant. Christ says, "That's what I'm going to do." Because the pouring out of this blood is then able, it has the power to pay for your sin. It's poured out for many. How many is that? It's fully as many as want it. It is fully as many as say, "I want Jesus to pay for all my sin. I believe he died for me. I believe he gave his body and his blood as a substitutionary sacrifice in my place. I accept his gift of salvation." It's on the basis of that choice that any individual who wants to becomes part of the many. And praise God, it is many. The Lord provides redemption from sin. And now in verse 25, Christ sums up the point by saying he also provides assurance of life. "Truly I say to you," Christ declared, "I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine." Why not? Because his work, his earthly ministry, well, at that point, once he has completed this sacrifice, be complete. His earthly ministry will be complete, never needing any additions or corrections. It's complete once for all. So I won't have to drink this again. I won't go through this agony of self-sacrifice again. And I won't even drink of the fruit of the vine again, he says, until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. In which case it won't be a semblance then, a representative of his death, but of his victory, of all that he has purchased through shedding his blood and giving his life, because his kingdom is secure. His victory, his glory, his authority, it's all certain. It's happened. It's true. He has shown that he has power over every aspect of the enemy. Just about 3 weeks after the attacks on 9/11, I had been scheduled for months to fly to Ohio to preach for a weekend Bible conference. A group of pastors were meeting that weekend. It was quite a decision. Am I going to fly to Ohio? Because of my schedule, I didn't have an alternative. I didn't have time to drive there and back. For many, it didn't seem like a very wise decision to get on an airplane after what happened a few weeks before. I have to admit, thinking it through. But by God's grace, coming to the conclusion, wait a minute. Yes, we know the enemy has some authority over the airways, as we have seen. But the Savior has authority over him. There were only about 6 people on that airplane that weekend. But I got there safely. And that will be the testimony of each disciple who decides to trust the Lord. At the end of the journey, we'll all be able to say, he got us there safely. Let's bow for prayer. With our heads bowed, this passage has reminded us we are living in enemy territory and the battle is fierce. Don't try to do it alone. I urge you, trust this Savior. Turn to him now. Tell him you trust him. You want his help. Father, we are grateful for the Savior you have entrusted to us. Thank you for his power. Thank you, Father, that you can, through his shed blood, forgive sin and save from hell. Father, we need your help to trust that Savior, not just for eternity. We need to trust him for every day, to guide us, to use us, and to keep us safe. Thank you for that Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.